We're going to be in Mark chapter 15 for today through the end of the book, Mark chapter 16. So we've got some ground to cover. And forgive me if you were part of the men's group on Friday. I shared most of these things there. But as I was thinking this through, I realized this is what I really want to convey this morning. And this is what I believe the Lord has in store for us today. So Mark chapter 15. There'll also be several other passages which we'll reference and turn to, and most of those scriptures will be up on the board. My family just recently visited Zion National Park, and if you've ever been there, it was my first time, and man, I was like a five-year-old, just blown away. Now, for those of you who are maybe unfamiliar with the geography there, the Grand Canyon is south, and Zion touches the Grand Canyon National Park to the north. So it's the same type of geography, giant valleys, huge walls. It's absolutely stunning. It's majestic. And there's a place where we visited called the Narrows. And the Narrows are it's indescribable, but I'll try to do my best. Imagine these cliff walls, hundreds of feet high, that they get steadily closer and closer to where they're 10 to 15 feet apart, and you have these sheer walls way up as high as you can see. And it's unbelievably beautiful. And man, we were just in awe, and you're walking through the Narrows, you know, ankle deep water, sometimes as deep as waist deep water in this slot canyon. It's absolutely staggering. But what caught my attention was the staggering amount of people that there were. Go ahead, there's a picture for you to take a look at. I don't know if you can see it. This doesn't do it justice. This was at towards the entrance, and it only got bigger, or pardon me, narrower and narrower. And what was interesting was hundreds of people, just like me, just wanting to see the grandeur of it. And it was interesting, though, the park does its best to tell people what they're looking at. Unfortunately, they were getting an earful of evolutionary theory and all of the rest. And I gotta tell you something, it was so nice though for me and for my family to know the maker, to know the one who actually made it, and to understand that it happened during the flood and how God created all of that, man. It was absolutely staggering. My connection to what I wanna share is this. They didn't have a clue, most of those people there looking at the same thing, but a totally different takeaway. They didn't have a clue, many of those people, of what it was that they were looking at. And same thing, as we look at Mark chapter 15, almost none of the people that were there at this event understood what was taking place. Does that ever strike you? That the most important event in history, almost nobody understood what was going on. Just a handful of people even had a clue, and even fewer still were able to grasp the reality that God had become a man and had totally sacrificed himself brutally in yours and my place. But I wonder if the same thing can happen to us. So as we look at the cross, and how God was tortured to death, and the situation surrounding that, I wonder if maybe we kind of fall into the same category. Does it still ring in our hearts the way that it maybe once did? Have we lost the grandeur and the majesty of the most holy God, as the psalmist says, who humbles himself to behold the things of heaven and earth, as we behold the majesty of God humbling himself to death? That's what this story is about. So if you're not there already, Mark chapter 15, we begin at a most interesting passage. 1 Corinthians, I'm going to reference this right now, you can see it up on the slide. To nail my point home, most people at that moment, 1 Corinthians says this. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood. For if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. If they had only grasped what was going on, they wouldn't have been partakers in killing Jesus Christ. But there will be a day. There will be a day when, for us as Christians, when we realize what Jesus Christ has done for us personally. Philippians chapter 2 says this. So that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day soon, not just you and I, but everybody is going to grasp what it is that God has done, and we're gonna see it with our eyes. We're gonna see Jesus Christ with the wounds in his hands and the wound in his side. But for the condemned sinner, there's also gonna be a moment when there is a realization that they had trampled underfoot the Son of God, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, and have profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified and have outraged the Spirit of grace. So like I said earlier, I want to implore us this morning. I want to implore us to not lose the magnitude or the majesty of the cross, our redemption, and the blood and the empty tomb, and to consider again this morning with intelligence and spiritual understanding what it is that we're about. So Mark chapter 15. We begin at the Via Dolorosa in verse 20. And it says this, Mark chapter 15, verse 20, when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and they put his own clothes on him and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Cyrene is modern day Libya, so he was probably black, a pilgrim, a man who had been a convert to Judaism, coming to celebrate the Passover feast. Jerusalem at that time would have swelled to well over a million people there. The busyness in the marketplace would have been absolutely packed. And he had come to worship Yahweh. And he comes around the corner somewhere and sees the tumult. And he runs smack dab into the cross, literally. The Via Dolorosa, that pathway that Jesus was walking on, you can go there today. It's about 600 meters long or so. There's 14 stations that the Catholics and people have kind of made to wrap your mind around what Jesus was experiencing at that time. You can go there to Jerusalem today and kind of follow those stations or see the pathway literally that Jesus Christ was walking on. And somewhere in the mix, Simon, comes around a corner and runs smack dab into this scene unfolding. Seeing Jesus there, bloodied, beaten, blood pouring from his head through a crown of thorns and brutal guards whipping him and mocking him and laughing at him. What a scene that would have been. They compelled Simon to bear his cross. But what is the cross? We talk about this a lot. What is the cross for us that this is referencing? I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 16. Maybe you're familiar with this, but Matthew chapter 16, Jesus defines for us what the cross is. Take a look at this. Then Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, Jesus is inviting us to follow in the cross. That's mind-boggling. When I imagine Jesus bloodied and beaten carrying his cross, it would have been mind-boggling for Simon also to see that. And it's crazy to think that Jesus invites us to do the same. So what is he getting at? What is he asking of us? Well, Paul the Apostle, 2 Corinthians, I'd like to read this passage as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul further defines this cross that Jesus outlined in Matthew chapter 16. Paul says this in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5. All of this is from God who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're his ambassadors for Christ. God, making his appeal through us, we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What Paul's getting at is this. What God did for us through sacrificing his son, he was bringing us back into fellowship with himself. And now he's given you and me the same privileged opportunity. You might think, well, that's fine for you or for Matt or some other pastor at Edgewater or some other place or the worship team. But I just work at here, work at the dump, or I work at, you know, an office someplace, or I have a business. Right. Every person you meet, God is trying to reconcile them to himself and then says, hey, take part in this. What a privileged ministry. This is the cross. This is what we get to bear. And from the context here, what Jesus is saying, it's a choice. Every day that you put on your shoes and you go to work or you raise your kids, you have an opportunity to be in the ministry. The real ministry of reconciling children, reconciling teenagers, reconciling coworkers, reconciling people on the street back to God through Jesus Christ. Amen? What a cool thing that is. God says, I want you to participate with me. And it's a choice that you have. Are you impelled? And what impels us, what compels us, what moves us from within is the reality. When I look at the grandeur of what God has done for me, I then in turn, by the nature of the gift, want to give it to someone else. Lord, you forgave me. This is why parenthetically, I believe confession is so important. When we come to the cross, when I blow it, when I say things I don't mean, when I've done things I didn't intend to, and I realize, man, God, forgive me for that. The Lord says, it's done. I've washed it away. My sacrifice is and always will be and was sufficient for you. And the joy that that is intended to produce, and the glory that that really gives to us, we then in turn are to share that with others. That's the choice you and I have. Or, sadly to say, I can just keep it for myself. But this is the ministry. This is the cross. This is what the Lord has invited us to participate in. But what's interesting is this. Although the illustrated, there's a cross. In context, there was no choice. Take a look again. Simon comes around the corner. He did not have a choice. The guards grabbed him. And as Jesus in his humanity was weakened by the blood loss and weakened from the beatings and weakened from the weight that was placed upon him, Simon then is compelled, forced to carry his cross. Jesus invites us to take it. but sometimes we're forced. Like Simon was, the question is today for you and I, what are you gonna do with what's laid on your shoulder? It's so crazy. I was literally praying and thinking about this point the other day. I was dropping my kids off at a park to play some soccer, and I was taking a walk and just kind of meditating and praying about this and praying for you and myself and these things. And I was walking around. I went into one of the restrooms there at Reinhardt, and right there was this guy. Obviously, he had slept there through the night. And so I went in the restroom, and I come back out, and I knew. The Lord's like, hello, what did you just walk into? And it was interesting. We began to dialogue, and there was a connection made. And I knew at that moment, I mean, it was pretty obvious, Lord, here I am praying about this. Help me not to miss the cross when I run into it. Walk through the bathroom. Oh, there you are. And we went out to breakfast, and we got to talk and share, and there was a connection made, and you know, able to talk about the things of God. It doesn't have to be complicated. We just have to be aware that it's happening. And the Lord says, hey, this is an opportunity for you. Verse 23 of Mark chapter 15. Pardon me, verse 22. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Wine, or that sour wine mixed with myrrh, was an ancient analgesic. It would addle your mind and kind of dull the senses and your pain. It was kind of a mercy at that point. But Jesus refused it, fully embracing all of the pain, the shame, and the problem that God had laid upon him to bear. He took it all. He didn't numb his pain. Like our culture's tendency to do. He embraced what God gave to him. Verse 24, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them. I'm going to read from 24 to verse 28 here. Verse 29. And it was the third hour. Verse 24. They crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them and decided what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." The ultimate in insult to injury. One of the most incredible aspects of the Word of God, if you're not aware, is prophecy. No other holy book ever even comes close to the Word of God. In these six verses, there's at least three prophecies. Now, if you're reading from an ESV, some manuscripts skip verse 28, which I'll talk about, and we'll have it posted up here on the board in just a second. I have written up here verse 28 as well. So, one of the most incredible aspects of the Word of God is Bible prophecy. The statistical probability of one person randomly fulfilling just three of these specific Old Testament crucifixion prophecies highlighted here in Mark is estimated to be 1 in 100 million. Take a look at this. Verse 24, they parted his garments. This is a direct quotation from Psalm chapter 22, verse 18. Peter Stoner wrote a book called Science Speaks, and he outlines this very thing, which I'll explain a little bit more clearly in just a second. He adds a probability of a random person being crucified in this way at that time and his garments being parted out at 1 to 100. Verse 28, Again, in the King James, it includes this. In the ESV, it doesn't. But it says where he was numbered with the transgressors. That's directly quoted from Isaiah 53, verse 12. Stoners, again, his historical probability was, again, 1 in 100 of that taking place in the same way. A high-profile prisoner being crucified amongst common criminals. But take a look at this. In verse 24, it says, they pierced his hands and feet. This was quoted by David in Psalm 22 again, verse 16, written approximately 800 years before the Romans had even brought crucifixion as a capital punishment. Stoner's historical probability was 1 in 10,000. So to find the joint probability of just these three prophecies, of all three independent events happening to a single individual by pure happenstance, the results are multiplied, making the raw probability of 1 in 100 million. Hope I haven't lost you there, but take a look. It gets better. But when you factor in the total population from antiquity to this day, of these three random prophecies happening to just any person, historians say that there was approximately 88 billion people who have lived from antiquity to now. The adjusted probability becomes 1 in 10 billion that these three prophecies would happen to one person. But Peter Stoner continues this and writes in his book about eight primary prophecies pertaining to Jesus's prophetic death, in which case the probability jumps from to 1 and 100 quadrillion. The improbability of eight prophetic prophecies happening to Jesus Christ as they were prophesied of is impossible. The chances of it are impossible, which lends to the likelihood and the certainty that, man, this is true. This is what the Bible preaches. Throughout the prophets, people saying, this is what Jesus Christ, this is who he is. This is how you'll know Messiah. It's incredible to me. Verse 29. Pardon me, verse 30. Save yourself and come down from the cross, they said. And so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him one to another, saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Referencing the first line of Psalm 22, making the application perfect, that it was about him. Some of the bystanders, verse 35, hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. Well, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, and they put it on a reed and they gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come down to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now this curtain in Solomon's temple was over 4 inches thick of layer upon layer of highest quality of woven linen. It would take over 300 priests just to lift it, to maneuver it, to clean it, to take it down. It was absolutely massive. And the word here records that it was torn from top to bottom. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. That temple veil, which separated Well, everybody. With the exception of the high priest, one day a year on Yom Kippur could enter into the Holy of Holies and bring the sacrificial blood and offer it as a sacrifice to God, where then he would atone for the nation. But you know what? God said, now everybody can come. You enter in through the veil, which is my son's body, Jesus Christ. And so now, you and I can come freely. That's what this is all about. Previously, the law, based on your gender, your tribe, and everything else, determined how close you could come. But now God says you can come as close as you want. The question is, are we going to continue to allow phones and media and distractions and the invasiveness of entertainment to, well, make us so tired we can't get up in the morning? See, these are the things I wrestle with. Maybe you do as well. Man, it's so easy to just kind of just not treat it with much grandeur. The fact that I can come boldly, but at the end of the service, we are going to come boldly to take communion together, to be able to come into the presence of the living God. It's our most high privilege. Well, verse 39 through 47, we see the centurion. He acknowledges this was the Son of God. Joseph of Arimathea, Sanhedrin, would come and take the body, already dead, blew Pilate away. How was he dead so quickly? They were supposed to suffer and die. Jumping down to chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they may go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They went there. Now they knew the body was dead, but they went anyways. You know, church can seem like that. Maybe you've experienced, maybe this feels like that this morning. It's a bit dead. But you know what's interesting? They went anyways, driven by their love for Jesus. I believe it's a mark of maturity when maybe you have been saved for a while and I've been going to church for a while and we realize, you know what? I'm not just here for myself or what I can glean from the worship this morning. I'm here, Lord, maybe to anoint the body. It transforms the way church feels when I come, not just coming to receive, but to engage in this reconciliation ministry. Because undoubtedly, there's someone suffering here this morning. Someone's marriage is struggling. Someone needs prayer. Someone has experienced a significant loss. And you, after meeting with the Lord, maybe have the right word for that person. Or maybe they don't need a word at all. They just need an arm around them. And man, they came to anoint the dead body. I love that. They were saying one to another, verse 3, who's going to roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right hand, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed, and he said to them, verse 6, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified, but he has risen. Amen? He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples. I love this. And Peter. Of everybody, Peter would need to know. Peter, I forgive you. Man. Having just denied even knowing him after making commitments that he couldn't keep. Maybe you've experienced the same thing. God, I've promised you I would never fill in the blank, and or I would stand up for you if that happened, and we didn't, like Peter. And they went out and they fled from the tomb. For trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I'm going to skip down to verse 15, as Mark had gotten into very historical, just explaining this is what was taking place. He orders what happened that morning, Mary Magdalene and who Jesus had went and met to. Skipping down to verse 14, let's start there. And afterwards he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at a table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said unto them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. In the King James, it says, by the foolishness of preaching. Do you know that God doesn't need us, but he has chosen to limit himself to work through us? This is God's method. Don't be surprised, though, when people don't respond. But listen, listen very carefully. It doesn't mean that something's wrong with the method. Adam, I've shared with my dad who's been dying of cancer and he just won't respond. It doesn't mean that there's something wrong with the method. There's a hardness of heart there. Keep praying. Keep preaching. Just because you've shared with people and they didn't respond doesn't mean that there's something wrong with the method. This is the way that God said, go out and preach the gospel, that your sins are forgiven, reconciling people back to me. And lastly, as we come to Mark chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus says again, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. This time the worship leaders are going to come up and we're going to take communion together. These are Jesus's words. They're not my words. You can't parse it any other way. You must believe and be baptized, Jesus exhorts us. But those who say, you know what? That's cool. Kind of like those people in the canyons. Oh, that's cool. But for us, it's everything. We've been saved by this.